Sorry, I am not off of mute. I am off of mute now. Thank you. Shall I repeat all that? No, I won't repeat that. But I just want to remind you that that's there for you. I remember my first time, before it was the Bible College, it was in Pleasant Hill as a Grace School of Theology. And I remember my first time out there taking a class as a young believer, and my mind was just blown by the truths of God. And I just want to let you know that that is available to you. May you go there and get your mind blown to see how great your God is and how wonderful Christ is. But thank you for letting me be here this morning. Thank you for letting me bring the word. Why don't I begin in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for all that you are. You are full in richness, in mercy, in kindness, in love, in grace. All that we need is found in you, and you have made it available to us in the way that you have given us your Son. We have access to you, Father, because of him. And Lord, your saints come needy, needing your comfort, needing your instruction, needing exhortation, needing hope, perhaps needing correction, needing rebuke. And Lord, that cannot come just from a man. Lord, would you bring your word to bear on your people's souls? Would you allow your love to pour through your word preached? And so we ask that you would do that. Use your word in us, and we pray that we would see Christ in his glory, even in these verses of Genesis, that we would be drawn closer to the Savior and be made more like him. So thank you for this morning. We give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to go into a house of a family, you would notice that each family has their own family culture, right? I know of one family, they have a family song. And that song tells a story of past travels that they've made, food preferences, just different things that they've experienced as they've grown up. And they sing it to the tune of the Brady Bunch theme. And it's really cute. I've heard them sing it. I know of another family that they have a particular whistle, so that when they go in any room, if they whistle, only their family hears it and turns and see who's calling them. It's unique. It's like their very own bat signal. and it's very unique. In my family, we have a number of different terms of endearment that we use for one another, and I'm not going to share them all with you. I'll share one with you. I asked my son's permission. My son's name is MJ, but often I will call him MG, and that's because it sounds like MJ, but it also stands for a Greek word. I know it's a little nerdy, but it's a Greek word, monogenēs, which is the word for only begotten when it speaks of Christ. He's the only begotten, and I call him that because he's my only begotten son, and so I call him MG. So probably in your family, you have some particular traditions you do, maybe especially around birthdays or particular holidays that set you apart from other families, right? I bring this up because in Genesis 4 through 5, we're introduced to two families that emerged from Adam and Eve. And they're starkly contrasted to one another by their family culture. We have the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Now, what's special about these two families is that their lines are the basis of the two groups of people that we see today in the world. Those who follow and believe God and those who do not. So as we're introduced to these two different families in this text, God confronts us with this question. Whose family are you? Whose family are you? Now, we learn important lessons from both families. From the first family here, we see a warning by God to beware the sin of pride. That's what we learn. And from the second family, the line of Seth, we're exhorted to follow the example of calling upon the Lord. And that's what we're going to see. Turn to Genesis 4, verse And we're going to read verses 17 through 26. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives, namely, the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So first we see God is telling us to heed the warning of Cain's line. Beware the sin of pride. This is what we learn from this first family. And we see pride expressed in two ways in this passage, trusting in works and rejoicing in violence. Trusting in works and rejoicing in violence. So if you're going to beware the sin of pride in your life, you need to beware trusting in your works apart from God. And we see that exampled here in this city that was built and the community that was built. It was a city built around self and a community built around self-achievement. It was a city first built around self. In verse 16, it says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city. And called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. So early in this chapter, we read that Cain did what? He slew his brother, right? A horrendous, horrendous thing. And right when you expect that judgment was to fall on Cain, just in the moment where you think Cain ought to be judged right here, right now, what happens? He is mercifully spared from execution by God after killing his own brother. God shows mercy. He's given a sign for his preservation. And this was a display of great, great kindness from God. And you know, it should have led to his repentance. It should have broken his heart. It should have caused him to fall on his knees and praise the Lord. But what happened? No. We see Cain go in the absolute opposite direction from this. Instead, we see Cain fully dedicate himself to a lifestyle apart from God. It's tragic. The name that Cain gives his son is Enoch, and it most likely originates from the word meaning dedication or consecration. Now we see from this context, Cain was not dedicated to God, but rather dedicated to himself and his own legacy. So that's what the birth of his son became to him. It became like a symbol. It was Cain's pledge to dedicate himself to live apart from God. This was the commencement of his new life away from the Lord. He would no longer be a tiller of the ground. He'd become a city builder. Now, the verb used in Hebrew indicates that Cain began to build a city, but not that he ever finished it. It's most likely because God cursed him to be a wanderer. He never got to complete that city. Tragic. But since he named the city Enoch, it's most likely that Enoch took over for his father in its building and establishing it. Now remember that Cain was judged by God to become a wanderer, to live in isolation from his family, right? He was cast out. But here we see Cain's attempt to overcome that by trying to fabricate his own community. He tries to make up his own fellowship, his own community, because of what he lost. One commentator put it this way, Cain worked to neutralize the curse of banishment and create for his family a point of unity as compensation for the loss of unity and fellowship with God. Wow, that's a deep statement. Cain felt the separation. He was no longer in fellowship with God, no longer in fellowship with his parents, Adam and Eve. He was cast wholly out, and he felt a sense of emptiness. So what does he do? He tries to build his own community. He tries to fill up his heart his own way and build this city. This city became the first community to try to mimic and replace the community of faith in order to satisfy the longings of the heart, but this time without God, without God in the picture. Now think about this world. Isn't that what this world is? Isn't that, as we look out, isn't this what the world is full of? When you look at the various clubs and memberships and groups and communities, what are they but an attempt to build community in a way that's going to satisfy me like the family of God truly does? Isn't that true? You know, people long for relationships. They long to belong. They know that without it, they feel empty. You know, that emptiness was meant to be filled by the true fellowship among God's people and with God Himself. But instead, here we see Cain tries to erect this community. And we see that in the world. We see the world try to erect communities around what? Hobbies, around interests, around different causes. And what do? They leave God out of the equation. You see, when we look at Cain, we see the heart of the world. We see the heart of the world that lives apart from Christ, trying to fill itself, trying to replicate and satisfy the relationship that can only be filled by God. Now, this isn't to say that involvement in secular groups and interests, they're wrong. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I don't want you to hear that. It's fine to be involved and participate in secular groups and communities as long as we participate in them with thanks to God, and we don't idolize them, right? They don't become our God. They don't become our identity. But it's important to recognize why community is so important to us. God created man with a need to be social, to belong to one another, and it's ultimately to have fellowship with one another and with God Himself. So this desire for community is a symptom of a greater longing of the heart that God created. And that longing is not going to be satisfied by the things we fabricate. It's not going to be satisfied by trying to fill it with other things. It can only be filled by God and His people. And that was the problem with Cain's city. It was a community not built upon God. It was built around self. This community was built to satisfy the longing of fellowship that only God could satisfy. Cain's city was his attempt to build a society that would replace the one that he lost. But it wouldn't be able to deliver. So rather than a community with the exaltation of God in the middle of it, Cain envisioned a city with his own selfish needs at the center of it. Now, this has application to us, doesn't it? Do you find this true in your experience? Where would you rather be this morning? Would you rather be shopping? Would you rather be at a theme park? Would you rather be watching a movie than being here, listening to the Word of God preached, and having fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, hopefully the fact that you're here speaks that that's not the case. And I don't bring it up to make you feel guilty or say that you can't enjoy those things from time to time, but I bring it up to ask, in what community do you find yourself the most fulfilled and satisfied? Do you feel most at home in the world and the people of the world, or with the family of God, the people of God? Are you at most home in this local gathering of believers that represent the blood-bought bride? You see, I rightly love my blood family. I love them and I try to spend as much time as I can with them. But I'm also aware, because I'm the only one that claims Christ in my family, that I have a limitation to the fellowship that I can have with them. And I feel it most deeply at times like Christmas. Because what I desire is to fellowship and share in this time that we celebrate, remembering the depth of the importance of the incarnation, remembering that Christ came as a man to die as a man, to deliver his people. And that depth can't be shared with someone that doesn't understand that. And so I know that there's a limit to that fellowship, as much as I would want it in my blood family. And it reminds me of the words of Christ in Matthew 12, verse 47 through 50. Someone said to him, to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." What was Jesus saying by that? He was saying that the community of faith runs deeper than blood. That's what he was saying. So as you ask yourself this question, whose family are you? What community do you feel at most home? Where do you find your fulfillment? Your joy? Christ says that the community of faith runs deeper than blood. It's not our family blood, but rather Christ's blood that purchased us, that brings us into our closest fellowship with Him and with other believers. It's this community here, the church, as represented by this local expression, Grace Church, Santa Rosa. And this community can't be replaced by anything else. It can't be replaced with secular groups. It can't be replaced with memberships. God made it so that you would fellowship with God and fellowship with His saints. And that's a sad thing about Cain. He tried his best to try to build this without God. And couldn't do it. You know, take a minute to write down the excuses that hinder you from fellowship with God and engaging in the community of believers around you. Think of them and write them down. Maybe it's your increased involvement at work. Maybe it's an obsession with certain hobbies. Maybe it's your overwhelming responsibilities in the home. Maybe it's your own laziness. Well, whatever these excuses, each one, remind yourself how God calls you to the priority of fellowship with Him and with His people. And it can't be replaced by anything else. And then list out the practical ways you can overcome those things. How can you overcome them? How can you make it again a priority to be with God and be with His people? You know, it might mean waking up early to read your scripture, to commune with Christ. Maybe it's committing to come to each and every service so that you can fellowship with believers. Maybe it's committing to exercise hospitality so you can have full fellowship, real fellowship. You know what fellowship isn't? It's not putting on a mask and saying everything's good in my life. That Jesus is great and everything is good and I put on this mask. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is saying, in my flesh I'm broken. And I've struggled this week, but I know where my strength comes from. It comes from the Lord. Help me remember that Christ is full, that He can help me. He can strengthen me. He makes me able. And let me help you remember that Christ is sufficient and is able. That's what fellowship is. And maybe it's committing to be with each other, to talk like that. Taking off the mask and saying, yeah, I'm struggling, I'm hurting. But remind me of Jesus again. Remind me of what I have in Him again. And helping and comforting and exhorting each other. Maybe that's what this means. See, don't be like Cain. Don't try to look for fellowship in other things. Don't try to find a community that won't satisfy. Let's obey Christ in this. Let's obey God in this. Strive not to be like the line of Cain, filling their lives with activity and community without God. Well, not only was there a city built around self apart from God, but it was also a community built around self-achievement. It was a community built around self-achievement. Look at verse 18. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Say that 10 times fast. That was rough. The names of Cain's descendants seem to point to a story. It tells us of a story of what's happening in this family. Because each of these names have meaning packed within them. And it tells us a story of their decline. The name Irad means city dweller or towns dweller. And it indicates that after Enoch, Cain's descendants adopted this urban life rather than rural life. They became city dwellers. They began to live in closer proximity with those who lived in like manner to them, apart from God, apart from believing God. That's who they decided to congregate with. They began to seek and dwell with one another rather than with God. The name Mahujael means God blots out. Now, why would you call your son that? It was prophetic. The name God blots out, it was indicating that the descendants of Cain, God would one day blot them out. And we know this is true, as we see later in the flood. He blots all of mankind, except for Noah and his family. Methushael means violence of God. Again, that name indicates that God would bring violence against Cain's line. And then it culminates in Lamech. Lamech means strong man or powerful man. This is the self-made man. This is the prime example of who God would seek to blot out. This is the kind of man that He would seek to bring His violence and His judgment against. This self-made man. This was the picture of the prideful, self-reliant, self-exalting man. And it's seen in his song that we're going to see later, that Lamech sings. So here we have this sad story of decline in this family. Look at verse 19. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Again, we see decline. In Cain's line, we see the furthering of man's sin. Lamech violated what God clearly had said. He said what? One man, one woman would become one flesh. God's people, God's creation, mankind was made to be monogamous. And we see Lamech toss that out. We see him prepare the way of the sin of polygamy. So we see this decline into sin. Now in the next verses, it describes this blossoming of human skill and achievement in the secular world. Look at verse 20. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, here we see the beginnings of the first animal domestication. It makes sense here that because Cain was cursed from being a tiller of the ground, he would turn to things like hunting, gathering, and raising animals, and this would become perfected and refined under Jabal. They began breeding and feeding and utilizing the first domesticated livestock. So the things you know of herding and all that began here. Look at verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. This is pretty incredible. So in Genesis 2, you get the first love song, right? Adam sings a song. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So love songs have been being written since the beginning of time. But here we see the introduction of instruments. Early in the creation of man, God grants the gift of musical instruments like these. Like the lyre, like the flute, like the pipe. And Jubal was the father of those who would invent and play these first stringed and wind instruments. And then in verse 22, it says, as for Zillah, she also gave her to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now here we see the development of ancient metal technology. This is amazing. We got to get rid of this idea of cavemen. Right from the beginning, these were masters of their craft, right? We have them domesticating animals, you have them creating intricate instruments, and you have them doing forging all this different metal technology early on. So, we also hear in their names a similar sound. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. That's because the root of their names most likely means, has the same root, to produce. And God's saying the three sons brought society into a new age of technology, and they were highly productive. They were men who produced. Society flourished under them. Consider how productive they did become. Think of that for a minute. And we need to remember, at this point in time, people were living far longer than we do today. Right? They were living for several centuries. For example, Adam lived a total of 930 years. And Seth lived for 912 years. So imagine the amount of experience and skill you would gather in living that long. Right? How good could you get at something if you had 800 or 900 years to perfect it? You know, they say that to become a master at any craft, it takes about 10,000 hours of experience. Now, if you were to dedicate your life 2 hours a day, it would take you about 13.7 years to become a master at something. Now, these guys were living 800 to 900 years. So how amazing did they get? How talented? How skilled were they? What kind of advances did they come up with for domesticating animals? What kind of lyre or flute playing or guitar playing came after 900 years of training? What kind of metal amazing inventions did they come up with after 900 years of creating? It's amazing to think about. So we can assume that Cain's descendants had developed into a highly skilled society fairly quickly. And that community was filled with expert herdsmen, virtuoso musicians, and master metalworkers. That's where they lived. Now, just as an aside, it shouldn't be missed that the development in secular culture, the advances in technology and business and in arts that Cain's line experienced and which we still experience today, it's a wonderful common grace of God, isn't it? Right? I think we would amen that. What happens in your home when your family finds that wireless is down. Oh, you hear the moaning and groanings, right? Praise God for wireless internet. What happens if you lose your phone that has everything on it? Every contact. Your whole calendar. So we thank God for the common grace of invention, of technology. Right? This is a great grace of God, and we admit that. And although these things aren't produced to the glory of God, there's evidence of God's power and creativity stamped upon man when we see inventions like this. We see God's incredible image. Man's creativity attests to God's grace in endowing man with his own image. But, as great as they are, they're only temporal. They will not last. In the end, they will all burn and be forgotten. Right? Now, there's nothing in these verses that state that Cain's descendants were excelling in their crafts in outright rebellion to God. We don't read that here. Their growth in skill might have just been the show of God's common grace upon man and showing their creativity and their invention. Right? It was an example of them enjoying the blessing and subduing and ruling the world that he made. But consider the context here. The flourishing of man's achievement culminates to this attitude we're going to read of Lamech's song. And it ultimately leads to the situation that we're going to see in Genesis 6 that leads to this flood account. Right? So it's reasonable and even probable to imply that this society, though prospering in human skill and mastery, they were delving deeper into spiritual darkness. And it's most likely that, like the world today, as the secular culture prospers in human ingenuity, it causes unbelieving man to lean further and further away from their need of God. Right? That's what we see. As we see human invention blossom, as we see men depend on himself, as they pride themselves on what they can create, it often moves them further and further from depending on their Lord. As human invention and pride increases, divine dependence and reverence decreases. And this is a warning to us, isn't it? This is a warning to us. Do you sense the temptation to trust in your own self-achievement? Do you trust in your own works? You know in my flesh, I feel that tug. When I go to family parties, I'm just being honest with you. When I go to family parties, I have a family that's quite accomplished, many doctors, a couple lawyers. They do quite well for themselves. When I roll into a family party, I come in and I see a driveway full, about 6 to 8 Lexuses. You know, that's fine. They're just cars. But in my flesh, this is what I think. That Lexus all of a sudden becomes a symbol of status. It all of a sudden becomes a symbol of my identity. And I start to think things like this. Man, I must not be successful because I can't afford a Lexus like that. And I feel it as I pull my old 2000 Saturn right next to them. Right? In our flesh, this is the way we think. We think self-achievement is what's important. I find my identity in my wealth. I find my identity in what I can buy. And this is a temptation for us. Do you trust in your own self-achievement and your own works? We need to fight that. We need to fight that. We need to not be like Cain. Let's not do that. That's not really what success is it? Now, there are many different ways that we can fall into the trap of trusting in self-achievement rather than in Christ. But I'm just going to mention one in application. How do we know that we're trusting in ourselves rather than God? One word. Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Nothing says, I trust myself more than a prayerless life. If you were to jot down a list of things you have done this past week where you did not pray first, just put it down. Maybe it's getting a task done at work. Maybe it was homeschooling the kids this past Wednesday. Maybe it was giving some advice or wise counsel. And we did it all without what? Without prayer. Why? Because we're saying this. I got this, God. No need to bother you with this. I got it covered because I'm sufficient to accomplish this myself. Right? That heart, that's the heart of the line of Cain. Exalting in their own self-achievement, in their own abilities. Let's repent of this. Let's not be like that. Let's be vigilant to go to our Lord in prayer for strength, for grace, for all the things we need to accomplish, right? Don't be prayerless. Now, when we think of Cain's city and the flourishing of human achievement, we can't help but think of another city that came after, right? The city of Babel. These were ones who prided themselves in their own advances and ingenuity apart from God. In Genesis 11:4, it says this, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You hear that? Let us by our own strength build this, build together. Let's build a city and build a tower. And what will we do? We'll reach it to the heavens. We'll walk right into heaven by our own self-achievement and do what? Glorify God? No. Make a name for ourselves. Right? Cain's city of Enoch and his offspring embodied this kind of attitude of hubris that we see even today. We see it in our world today. Mankind, apart from God, seek to exalt and promote self and not God. And as they pride themselves in greater and greater achievements, their perceived need of God decreases. They become prideful and self-reliant, but this is a false sense of assurance, isn't it? It will lead them to destruction. We need to remember the words of the psalmist. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. A house, a city, or a lifestyle built in disregard to God is vain. The accomplishments we do will not have any lasting value without the Lord. And that's what Cain's line for God. Cain's city and his legacy was ultimately built in vain. So we see this negative pride example in Cain's line. We need to beware trusting in man's works apart from God. But we also need to beware rejoicing in violence. Beware rejoicing in violence. Verse 23 and 24, we see Lamech. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So here, this passage highlights the climax of the darkness of Cain's descendants. He's the epitome of their darkness. And we see it in this song. Now, I'm a child of the 80s, in the 90s. And there was a genre of type of music called gangster rap at that time. And however you feel about, you know, different genres of music, this was one that relished in violence. This was one that relished in wrongdoing and going against authority, in committing evil acts to among men. So however you feel about that, if you just listen to the lyrics, you know that that was the case. And I knew, as a child growing up, when I listened to it, I knew it. Because when I listened to it, I remember telling my friend, are we going to go to jail for listening to this? Because they're saying some really unsavory things that are illegal. Right? Right here, we see the first gangster rap. We have the love song of Genesis 2, but here we have Lamech come with this boisterous, prideful song of violence. This is what we could think of it as. The very first gangster rap ever seen. And we see three great evils. Lamech rejoiced in violence. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. The word there used for wounding, this is not a lethal blow. It's not a death blow. It's not one that would injure him to death. He's saying that if anyone would even try to strike me, I will kill them. It's equivalent to say this, if you touch me, I'll kill you. That was his song. You touch me, I'll kill you. This man-made machismo. And the parallelism here, he pairs killing a man to killing a boy. Lamech says, I find I'm indiscriminate in my violence. I don't care who it is. I don't care if you're a grown man or a boy. I'll kill you. He rejoiced in his violence. Then he exalted himself. Lamech views himself as worth more than any man, in that his life is worth the death of 77 men. He exalts himself. And probably the worst thing that he does here is Lamech takes the mercy of God granted to Cain to preserve him, and he twists it and uses it for his own boasting. Because remember where he gets this. He says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, what was that? That was God's merciful statement to him. Cain was a murderer and deserved to be judged. And God, out of his mercy, said, because Cain thought that he was doomed, God said, no, I'm going to show mercy on you. If anyone tries to avenge you, it will be upon them sevenfold. That's what God said. That was a statement of mercy. And so Lamech takes the statement of mercy and kindness and he twists it. He twists it and makes it his own boast in his own violence, in his own vengeance. How evil. Taking the words of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, and using it for his own selfishness, own pride. And you know, it's that same kind of attitude of reveling in violence that would bring about the judgment on the flood, right? It says in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 13, it says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. They were filled with violence. That's the exact attitude of the world at that time. And you know, it's the world that we see today. Doesn't Romans 3 say their feet are swift to shed blood? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what we see in the world, a relishing in violence. I was in a missions trip with a dear brother in India. And you know, India's traffic is crazy. There's tons of cars going everywhere where they can fit, and they don't follow any clear rules. So my brother was taking me and another pastor. We were about to go teach at this institution, and we're driving down, and he's in the driver's seat, his wife is next to him, and me and the pastor are in the back. We're driving down the road, and apparently he didn't move to the side enough for this motorcycle traveling behind him to pass him. Of course, it seemed like there was more than enough room, but it wasn't enough room for this motorcycle rider. And so this motorcycle rider comes up next to him in the car, and is very angry, and begins to hit the window. And it's the window right next to his wife. His wife is right here in the window, and he's banging it. And he's cursing at our driver, this brother. He's cursing at him, telling him what he thinks of him, telling him how he didn't get out of the way, and he should have get out of his way. And I'm sitting there in the back as a Westerner, burning in anger. Just thinking, how dare he put his threat out like that? How dare he treat his wife like that? And the anger started to well up in me. And I recognized what my brother did. My brother put up his hand and says, it's fine. He moved over as far as he could, waved it, ignored his taunts, and allowed the man to pass, doing nothing. Now, as in my flesh, I was like, how dare nothing happen to that man? How dare vengeance not be poured out upon this man? But then I went home and I thought about it. That brother did exactly what was right to do. He was preserving the safety of his wife and his passengers. Imagine what would happen if it escalated with foreigners in the car. He did exactly what was right for the safety of those that were with him. He endured the reviling and did not seek his own vengeance. This is what it means. It's more of a man to stay humble than it is to fight the way Lamech does, right? We can't allow the world to define what manliness means. We see our own Jesus. He did what? While being reviled, did not revile in return. That is the picture of manliness. We can't adopt the views of the world, right? We need to reject this. But you know, this sin issue, it need not be relegated to the problem of just men, but it involves both genders, both men and women. This sin is the attitude that I have the right to take vengeance in my own hands. It's the attitude that says, I am both the judge and executioner when it comes to my perceived wrongs done to me. Now think about these times when you've taken justice out of the hands of God and you put it into your own hands. Maybe you reviled, slandered, or gossiped about someone for some wrong they did to you. Maybe you cut someone off and slammed on your brakes in front of someone that did that to you. Maybe you just resolved in your heart to just hate someone because they hated you. In that moment, let me ask you, who are you serving? In that moment, who are you saying is more important? In that moment, aren't you saying that you know better than God and His own justice? Right? That's the sin of pride. That's the sin of Lamech. That's that attitude. You touch me, I'll kill you. We need to fight this. We need to reject this. We need to repent and reject that kind of attitude. Let's not be like So we need to heed the warning of Cain's line, beware the sin of pride. But now, God will want us to follow the example of Seth's line to call upon the name of the Lord. We're going to finish up here. Look at verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Here we see the abiding faith of Eve. What has just happened? She and Adam saw the reality of God's judgment just unravel before them in horrific detail. They saw the enmity of the seed of the serpent embodied by Cain rise up against the seed of the woman embodied by righteous Abel, and their son was murdered in cold blood. And maybe they hoped that Abel was that promised seed. Maybe they hoped that, and now he was slain and gone. Was there hope for any other seed? Was God's promise still good? But then we read these words. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. What is she saying there? That name, Seth, you know what it means? Translates to seed. She names her son seed because of that promise. Genesis 3:15, when God curses the snake, he says, there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to crush you. That's going to put a finishing blow to you, Satan. And that was a message of hope. That was a seed of the gospel right there in that promise, that there was going to come one. And you can feel the heartbreak of Eve and seeing her son die. Is the promise over? No, her faith comes alive. She gives birth to a new son, and your name is Seed, because I remember the promise of God. He's going to make good on it. He's going to make good on it. That's faith, saint. That's faith. Think about this faith. God gave Eve a promise, and we see her suffer perhaps the greatest letdown. How are you with letdowns in your life? How are you when God gives you a circumstance that you don't like? It seems like God has let you down in the biggest way. What do you do? Do you retreat in depression? Do you blame him? Do you blaspheme him? Do you say, well, I can't trust you anymore, and I'm going to go back and be the victim and be defeated and be depressed and not trust you ever again? You do that? Look at the faith of Eve. She got dealt this horrible situation. It did not look like the promise of God was going to come through, but did that destroy her faith? No. No. My son, my new son, he's the seed. I remember the promise of God. Saint, have that kind of faith. Don't be like the line of Cain. Be like the line of Seth. Have the faith that Eve showed. Even when your circumstances seem like they aren't going the way you want them to. Even when they're hard, trust the promise of God. Look at verse 26. To Seth, to him was also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. There's a wonderful story in that name, Enosh. Enosh means weakness or frailty. You know what Seth was saying when he was naming his son? I'm confessing my moral bankruptcy. I'm confessing my weakness before you, God. Unlike Cain, I'm not prideful. I can't do it on my own. Here's what I am before you. I'm weak and I'm frail if I don't have you. And I'm going to name my son that. Here we see the heart of the godly line. And it harkens back to those words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. That's moral bankrupt. Knowing I'm weak. That was the heart of Seth. And then look what happened. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a statement of solemn invocation of the true God. This was commencement of true worship to the true God. How did this happen in this evil culture? How did that happen? Well, we understand this. If you're a parent, one of your greatest and most urgent desires is that your child would do what this verse says. That your child would call upon the name of the Lord. Right? That's your greatest, one of your greatest desires. Your hope is that they'll be saved. Now, how do you assume that's most likely going to happen? How is it that your child is going to get saved? What does God say is the most often means used to save a child? What does the word say? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's the godly influence of parents that is the most likely tool to save your children. Right? And that's what I think we see here. Why did men around begin to call upon the name of the Lord? Because there was a faithful, godly influence. The descendants of Seth began to rise up and live a godly life. And it so influenced those around them that men became to call upon the name of the Lord. Are you living in such a way where the watching world can observe you? And may God use that to say, I see their life. I see they follow Christ. I see their humility. I want to call upon the name of the Lord. May we be like this line. So here we have this contrast. While the family of Cain, the seed of the serpent, flourished in their development of worldly culture, business, arts, apart from God, the family of the Seth, the seed of the woman, flourished in their worship of God. The family of Cain lay foundations for the kingdom of this world, which we see even today. But the family of Seth lay the foundation for the kingdom of heaven because they were those who proclaimed and influenced men to call upon the name of the Lord. And later, if you turned to Luke chapter 3, we would see this promise become true. You could trace back the Lord Jesus genealogy. This seed came. And we can trace him back to the line of Seth. He was the one that brought in the kingdom of heaven. He was the one that proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. God made good on his promise. So let me ask you, whose kingdom do you belong to? Have you adhered to the kingdom of a world like Cain? Or have you come to the kingdom of heaven through the promised seed through Christ? What is your priority? Are you trying to excel in the world and call upon, or are you trying to call upon the name of the Lord? Which one do you identify with? Are you running the rat race of this world, trying to get ahead as much as you can because that's where you find your identity? Or are you identified by calling upon the name of the Lord because you've come to God in Jesus? Whose family are you? Whose family are you? So here in Genesis 4, we see the contrast of these two families. And these two families, they're the same two spiritual families that exist today. Whose family are you? Are you the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? Are you the seed of the evil one or the seed of the promised Messiah? Are you the follower of Satan or the follower of Christ? Are you the unbeliever or a true believer? Whose family are you? If you're an unbeliever, there is good news here that God wants you to hear. We know that later in history, the flood came and Cain's line is no more. But today we have a world filled with Cain-like people, don't we? We have a world filled with them. And this is the mercy of God. This is the gospel that Christ came to save those kind of sinners. Christ came to those who relished in their own self-achievement, who boasted in themselves, who built their own communities without God, who loved violence. It's those kinds of people whom God so loved that He gave His only Son. Jesus would die and bleed in the place of that kind of sinner, and He would do so for you if you would but come and believe and trust on Him. That's the good news. There's no hope for Cain's line, but there's hope for Cain-like people. Weren't you that? Weren't you just like that when God saved you? If you're the believer, then live by faith like Eve did. That seed has come. It has arrived in Christ. He reigns. He is alive. Keep daily banking on the promises of God, no matter what your circumstance. God is going to make good on every promise that He gave you. Remember your continual need of God. Remember, like the words of Seth as he named his son, weakness. I am spiritually bankrupt, Lord. Remember your humility before the Lord and go to Him in need of grace. Stay needy. Stay needing Him. And like the men of that day, continually call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him in true worship. Who is the Lord? Who is the Yahweh for us? It's the Lord Jesus. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. He is the one who has come to dwell with us. Call upon His name in prayer. Proclaim His glory to the nations. Treasure Him in your worship. Whose family are you? Whose family are you? May we live in faith the way Seth's line did and not like Cain. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Even from this genealogy, there's so much richness that we get from Your word. And we see our own sins in the way Cain and his descendants lived. We see our own sin. Oh Lord, help us to repent. Help us to move away from it. Help us to be aware of those attitudes rising up within us when we act like that. And Lord, help us to be people of faith, people that know their own weakness, people that have such a life that influences others around us, a life that calls upon the name of the Lord. Help us to be that kind of witness. God, purify Your people. Use Your people, even this week, for Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.